Before we get started this morning, I want to pray for Steve and Michelle Hoffman. And some of you know that we like to do this, to pray not just for their service in the context of the church, but to pray for their vocations and the tasks that occupy them through the week. And Steve's an engineer. He's in the telecommunications area. That's his field of engineering. And Michelle is an educator. So I'm going to ask any engineers and any educators, whether you're educating in a formal school environment or in your own home, I'm just going to ask you to stand. I had Steve and Michelle and that group stand this morning, but if you're in those fields, stand and let me just pray for you. There's Steve. Welcome, Steve. God, thank you for Steve and Michelle. We're grateful for the opportunity to partner with them formally in ministry here. But we pray not only for our Sunday gathering, God, we pray for Steve and Michelle and these others in these arenas of service as they seek to serve you and to serve others through their work and their tasks. We pray in the field of engineering that you would grant these individuals, God, your wisdom and insight to be able to find solutions to problems, to be able to bring a worldview, God, of stewardship to their task, to be able to do it to the best of their abilities, not just for service to their employer, but for service to you. We pray that you would be with these educators as well, God, that it can be arduous task at times. At times there's not always immediate feedback or a sense that our work is productive, but we think of the long-term impact, God, of building into the lives of other people, of students, and I pray that you would give them renewed energy in that task. I pray that you'd give them a spirit of endurance and patience. I pray that you'd give them compassion and sensitivity, no matter how long they've been at their trade. And we pray, God, that you would see fit, God, to multiply the effectiveness of their work for the shaping of many lives, for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our text this morning will be Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick up here in verse 31. We were given a sweeping statement at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus returned to Galilee. This is the northern region of Israel. I think we have a map here. We looked at this last week a little bit. Oops, I lost it. There we go. So this upper region up here is the region of Galilee, the little brown shaded area. Down below we have Judea and the Dead Sea. This is where Jesus, of course, had been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and then spent time in the Judean wilderness being tempted by the devil, and he carried out some ministry in Jerusalem, which is there in the south. He made a visit to the temple. But then he returned back north to Galilee, to his home region. And again, we're given that sweeping statement that he carried out a ministry of teaching in all the synagogues. And most every village had a synagogue, had a place where the people would gather. The scriptures, the scrolls were opened, right? The scriptures were opened and read and expounded and explained. And so Jesus was going about reading the scriptures and helping people to understand their true ultimate meaning. Luke then focuses in on two of these synagogue visits. So we actually get a real clear picture of what was happening and what the dynamic was like and how the service would unfold in the synagogue. First, we have a context there of the synagogue in Nazareth, which was Jesus' literal hometown where he was brought up. And now in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to see Jesus' visit to the synagogue in Capernaum, in the same general vicinity there in Galilee. The people of Nazareth, of course, refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed he was merely Joseph's son. He was a normal human being. And Jesus refused to do any miracles there. They wanted him to do miracles, but but Jesus refused to satisfy their curiosity. A matter of fact, he suggested in no uncertain terms that he would take his power and his miracles to those who had faith, even if that meant taking it to the Gentiles. Go back and look at that text here earlier in Luke chapter 4. And this did not make the people of Nazareth very happy. Matter of fact, they were infuriated with Jesus' words to the point that they tried to kill him. They made an attempt on his life. They took him up to the edge of the cliff there in Nazareth and tried to push him over. I recently heard someone suggest that people in our day are not really rejecting Jesus, they're just rejecting hypocritical Christians. And there's a grain of truth to that, isn't there? It's sobering to think about. Is it possible that someone has rejected Christ because of me? Because of my poor testimony, because of my anger, because of my whatever it might be, right? So there's an element that could be true to that. But I want to suggest to you that apart from hypocritical Christians, people are rejecting Jesus. Luke chapter 4, right? Jesus comes to them, and the people of Nazareth rejected him. They hated what he had to say. And so I just want to, we just have to remember that the gospel is good news, but it is inherently offensive. It cuts at our pride. It exposes our sin. It humbles us to make us realize our need of a Savior, our need for help. And so the proud people of Nazareth rejected Jesus. So now the narrative shifts again to another case study, another synagogue episode here in Capernaum. What will happen here? How will it contrast or compare to what happened there in Nazareth? So let's look, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the challenges in studying narrative portions of Scripture is you have to make decisions about what to include and what not to include. In other words, where does the narrative or the begin, and where does the narrative end? And sometimes that's not always easy to determine. We're, of course, committed to reading Scripture within its context. So we don't want to just take two verses and lift it out, and we want to make sure we're preaching God's Word in the way that it's intended to be preached. So we practice what we call expositional preaching, and that just means we work through. We let God's Word kind of set the agenda. We don't pick and choose, all right? I say all that because this text should all be understood together, the portion that I read for us today, because it all happened in one 24-hour period. And I think that's a clue for us. This is all meant to be viewed together. Matter of fact, that last section, the last few verses, are kind of a summary statement. Jesus makes a declaration there. After a sequence of ministry events in Capernaum, Jesus issues a declaration about the nature of his mission. So, this was a huge day. This was a full day. Many of you maybe are familiar with a television drama from a few years ago called 24. Anybody watch that show? I had a couple groupies in first service. They're like, I have it all on DVD, 8 seasons, you can borrow it. It was this intense drama in which the season comprised one day. One 24-hour day. So each one-hour episode was 1 hour of that 24-hour day. And for 24 weeks, you would kind of get the next hour. And it was action-packed, and people are nearly dying, I mean, in every hour. It's an exhausting show to watch, right? And a bit stressful. But I couldn't help but think about that as I read this text. This is all one 24-hour period. In the morning, Jesus taught in the synagogue, opened up the Scriptures, put the Scriptures down, sat, taught, expounded on what the Scriptures mean, whole episode there. In the afternoon, Jesus went to the home of Peter's mother-in-law and healed her from a serious illness. The text says Simon's mother-in-law, but Simon's more familiar name to us is Peter, right? So he went to Peter's mother-in-law and healed her from a serious illness. And then in the evening, and the implication of the text is late into the night, Jesus healed all of the sick and demon-possessed people that began to gather. Word apparently spread. And so all of these people begin to gather from the surrounding countryside, and he proceeds to heal them. And then at daybreak, after a long night of ministry, Jesus retreats from the crowds, but even then is disturbed. They discover where he's at, and the few moments of quiet that he was hoping for to reconnect with his Father are disrupted once again. So we get a great picture here of the arduous nature of Jesus' ministry. We get a sense of the compassion that he evidenced. Even when I'm sure he wanted a break and he wanted to spend some time by himself, and yet he was willing to serve and he was willing to respond to the needs that are there. So a wonderful picture here as you just consider this 24-hour day. One of the themes that is introduced, one of the predominant themes that is introduced here is this theme of authority. And Craig has kind of woven that even to many of the songs that we sang this morning, talking about God's power and that he is stronger and he is mighty to save. This is a driving theme here. Matter of fact, the first time Luke introduces this word, and it's used twice, authority can speak of authority that is granted to you. If you're a manager at a retail store, then you've been given authority under a certain number, over a certain number of people. So it can mean that, but the term also has to do with ability, with power to act. So it's not just position, but it's also ability and power to accomplish a given task. So again, the word is used here twice. And specifically, this authority is seen or manifested in Jesus' speech, his word. So you see it in verse 32 there. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then again in verse 36, they were all amazed. He casts out a demon. It says they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits." Even his miracles were a demonstration of this authority, and they were tied in with his speech. In each of these sequences, there's three main sequences of miracles, but in each one, the word here is rebuke. Jesus, the demon begins to speak and identifies Jesus and who he is, and Jesus rebukes him and tells him to be silent and tells him to come out of this person. That's a strong word. He rebukes the fever that had come upon Peter's mother-in-law. Isn't that an interesting use of the of language? That he rebukes that fever. And he tells it to get lost, right? And then again, another demon possession episode at the end in which he rebuked those other demons and again would not allow them to speak. So we just get this sense of his authority. The Apostle John captures this even with an image of Jesus in John chapter 1. It's the resurrected and ascended Jesus and dressed in all white and feet of burnished bronze. It's a strong picture of Jesus as he is right now in power and glory at the right hand of the Father. But it tells us there that there was what appeared to be a sword protruding from his mouth. It's kind of a distorted image, right, in our mind, but it's meant to convey the power of Jesus' words. And a great reminder for us that God's word still possesses authority and power. Steve and Michelle both quoted from God's word in their testimonies, right? God's word has the power to pierce our hearts, to expose our sin, right? It cuts to even dividing marrow from the bone. I mean, it gets to the heart of who we are and leaves us exposed. Does a work of transformation. It's life-giving. It's able to resurrect the dead. And so this becomes a focus here, is the authority of Jesus, specifically as it relates to his speech, what I'm calling kingdom authority. And I want to just take a few moments here in the time we have to think about and consider some different aspects of that authority and their implications for us. The first thing we see here is the basis for Jesus' authority. Why does Jesus have this authority? It's because of who he is. It's rooted in who he is. And ironically, it's the demons who fully recognize Jesus for who he is. People of Nazareth, right? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't it that little kid we've seen running up and down the streets for the last, you know, number of years? Didn't we see him working in his dad's workshop? Isn't he just a normal kid? The demons even recognize who Jesus is. And in this miracle episode, you have a section on teaching at the beginning, a statement about his teaching. And at the end, we come back to Jesus' teaching. But in the center, we have these miracles that are performed. And bookending the miracles are the two demon possession episodes. And with each of those, there are statements made by the demons about who Jesus is. They assign him four titles: Jesus of Nazareth. This is really a clear statement about his humanity. Jesus is not an apparition. He is not an angel. He is a historical person who lived in a small village in the north of Israel in the first century. This is not some fairy tale. And the demons, even in identifying him, lock him into a historical context. Go on to identify him as the Holy One of God. To be holy is to be set apart. I like to think, to me, one of the best illustrations is Special Operations Unit in the military, the Navy SEALs. This is a group that is set apart from the rest of the Navy. They're given special training, special equipment. There's special regimen that they have to follow because of the critical nature of the missions that they are assigned to. That's a great imagery for holiness. And we know that Jesus is holy in the sense that he is without sin. He's set apart from us in that regard. But he's also set apart here as God's designated representative in the world to carry out his mission. Verse 41, the demons there identify him as the Son of God. This has become terminology that comes up again and again in Luke's gospel. It appeared in the visit of the angel to Mary. Jesus was identified as the Son of God. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God in that temple sequence when he was 12 years old, remember, in Jerusalem. And he says, I must be about my Father's work. That's why I stuck around at the temple. To learn the scriptures and to study the scriptures. This is where I'm supposed to be because I'm supposed to be doing my Father's stuff. And they didn't understand what he was talking about, but he's talking about the fact that he's God's Son. And then, of course, God in the baptism scene affirms Jesus as his Son, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So not only is Jesus God's human representative, he is God incarnate. He shares God's DNA. Powerful statement about who he is. And then the final statement there that Jesus is the Christ, referenced there at the end of verse 41. This is essentially what they were saying. He is the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. We'd be better served to say Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. That's the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term used in the first century, but these terms mean anointed one. So we would generally maybe have a swearing-in ceremony, an oath of office, especially when we consider high office, right, in our government, and someone would be identified and formally marked out with authority. But in the ancient world, in the Jewish context, they would anoint, they would pour oil over the head of a prophet or a priest or a king to identify them, and it symbolized God's power and God's enablement on that person. And Jesus is the anointed one, the one that the Jewish people had been waiting for, the one that God had promised. So Jesus' authority flows out of his identity and these great titles. I wonder this morning at the outset if you have you come to recognize Jesus for who he is today. You come to understand that he was not just a great moral teacher. He was not just a kind peacemaker. He was the very Son of God, the Holy One of God, the Anointed One sent from God with his power and authority to carry out his mission in the world. Have you responded to him and recognized him as such? This is at the heart of his authority. We also see here what I'm calling the extent of Jesus' authority. The extent of Jesus' authority. These are the first miracles that Luke records. Now, John records some other miracles that happened earlier, but these are the first miracles that Luke records. And we immediately see here a consistent theme that when Jesus performs a miracle, it is clear, it is compelling, and it is unambiguous, right? He demonstrated authority over the spiritual realm. I love the reaction of this first demon. Do you see it here in verse 34? Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Ha! Some translations bring this across as go away. But this is actually, it's just an exclamation. It's not really a word. People in first service had to help me pronounce this. It is an onomatopoeia. How come everyone knows this word and I don't? I had to like look this up. This is a word that sounds like what it is, right? This is the universal language of surprise and frustration and fear. Ah! Think about what's captured in that little expression. The demons are like, ah! It's over. Here we were having such a good time. And this is their response. What does the demon ask? Are you here to destroy us? I mean, this is what is understood about Jesus and the extent of his authority in the spiritual realm. Tells the demon to be silent. A lot of questions as to why Jesus wouldn't allow them to speak. But we see again, they immediately respond. He says, come out of this man. And immediately the demon comes out. Text specifies here that when he came out, he threw the man down, came out of him, verse 35, having done him no harm. This again is a statement about the thoroughness of Jesus' power and his authority, right? What's going on there? Notice what the demon had said when he's questioning Jesus, right? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? This is a single demon, but he's speaking with plural pronouns. What have you come to do to us? Are you here to destroy us? Because this demon is bound up with the spirit of this man. And Jesus says, no, I've just come to destroy you. And he extracts the demon out of this man without the man being harmed. I mean, that is power, right? It almost seems like the demon didn't believe that could be done. I and this man, we are one. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Demonstrated authority certainly over the physical realm as well. Peter's mother-in-law, desperately sick with a prolonged high-grade fever. Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her, and she immediately gets up and begins to serve them, right? Think, if you've been sick for multiple days, if you've been this ill that you've had to bring in help, right? You need some food, some prolonged rest in order to regain your strength. But the healing is so thorough that she begins to prepare a meal for her guests. And then apparently word spread. People bring all of their sick and to be healed by Jesus. And the text says that he healed every one of them. No ailment too strong for Jesus. No cancer too metastasized. No dementia too advanced for Jesus. Tremendous statement here about his power. I know a lot have been without power over the last several days, and I've heard all these estimates from 8 hours to 13 hours to 36 hours. Somebody was up in the 40-hour range, how long they had been without power. And so there's leaky roofs, and there's sump pumps that aren't working, and there's branches down, and frozen pipes, and all sorts of stuff, and a lot of cleanup going on, right? And there's some of that cleanup that you can do on your own, and then there's some of that cleanup that you can't do on your own, right? Then you call Terry Samuels and people like that to come in with the high-powered dehumidifiers, and they maybe have to cut out sections of drywall so they can get back into the where a lot of that moisture and mold is likely to grow. And boy, what we see here, Jesus is doing deep cleaning. I mean, he's doing, there's nothing going on that is beyond his reach or his ability to resolve and to heal. Abraham Kuyper famously said that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There's nothing in God's created order that he does not claim as his own. we often think of salvation primarily in terms of its implications for me, right? Being saved from my sins, being able to be in God's presence for all of eternity. But let's be clear, Jesus doesn't simply take us all on an escape pod to escape this world. No, he will reclaim it. He is determined to root out all evil and all sickness. That has not been fully accomplished, but we see a foreshadowing of it here at the outset of Jesus' earthly ministry. So we see the extent of Jesus' authority. But we also see what I'm calling the orientation of Jesus' authority, and I think there's a better word, but I couldn't think of it. So we're going to stick with orientation. We see the orientation of Jesus' authority, and what I want you to notice here is how Jesus chose to manifest his authority. He did not do any miracles in Nazareth, even though they wanted him to, but here in Capernaum, he does numerous miracles. What's the difference? What does this tell us about how Jesus has chosen to dispense his power and carry out his authority? The difference, of course, was faith. People of Nazareth did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But Jesus performed a series of miracles in Capernaum because of their faith, or in response to their faith. Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a high-grade fever. She had been unable, presumably, to attend synagogue that morning. And the text says that they, presumably all the other villagers in Capernaum, they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. They said, "Jesus, you can heal Peter's mother-in-law. She is so sick. Will you come?" Right? That, my friends, is a response of faith. They believed that he could do what would be impossible for anyone else to do. Even when the people later bring all of their sick friends and relatives, we're not really told that they said anything, but their actions tell us all we need to know about their faith. They came from who knows how far away. Jesus hadn't done any public healings at this point. How would they know that? What would make them think that he would heal their friends and relatives? But they kind of cast caution to the wind, their own pride to the side, and they came to Jesus and said, "Help us. We're desperate for help, and we believe you can heal. You can do the impossible." My daughter Abby is majoring in special education. She's a freshman in college, and she's exploring a few different opportunities to help with college finances. She's applied to be a resident assistant in the dorm next year, and we'll see if that comes to fruition. That would help her with her room and board. She also became aware of a nonprofit entity or organization that will surrender any student debt that you might accumulate if you agree to work in a high-risk school for at least 3 years. Interesting. There's some opportunities out there, right, to receive some aid, but you have to apply. You have to kind of put yourself out there. You have to know where to look. Fortunately, when it comes to seeking God's grace, there's no confusing paperwork. It's much less complicated. But we must still come in faith. We must recognize our need, turn from our own self-sufficient agenda and pursuits, and cast ourselves upon Jesus as the only one who can save us. Beyond the miracles, this is the message that Jesus came to declare, that there is forgiveness of sins. And I ask you this morning, as we think about the orientation of Jesus' authority and how he has chosen to manifest his power, have you come to him, responded to him in simple faith? He's willing to dispense his grace. He's proclaiming good news. But you must turn to him. You must respond to that offer. Like any gift, it must be received. Finally, we see here, the outline people. I better keep you up to speed here. Yeah. He acted when they appealed to him. He acted when they came to him. Again, just demonstrations, manifestations of faith. Finally, we see the focus of Jesus' authority. The focus of Jesus' authority. Jesus labored late into the night. He got up before dawn to find a place where he could be alone. This is beginning down in verse 42 here, the closing section. Mark's gospel tells us that he was praying. Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke seems to have a different emphasis in mind. Not only was Jesus praying, but he was leaving. He was going to be leaving Capernaum. He had slipped away, and he was on his way to the next villages. They didn't want all of the excitement to end. They had had such an incredible day. So many people had been healed. They wanted to keep the party going, but Jesus has a very clear sense of mission here, doesn't he? When you think about his authority and why he was wielding his authority and what was being accomplished, it had to do with the proclamation of the gospel, the good news. Notice the language here. Words like must, it is necessary that I go to the other villages, right? Words like preach, this is the work of a herald, one who's sent by the king to declare something with authority. He speaks about the kingdom, to declare the good news of the kingdom of God. And then the word sent, this is why I have been sent, or we might say commissioned, into this task. So Jesus understood, again, that the miracles were not the point. The message was the point. The gospel was the point. Yes, he was going to perform healings. Yes, he was going to validate. His message would come accompanied by power and authority. But the real power, the real good news, is that Jesus is saving sinners. Jesus is willing to redeem those who are lost and separated from God. This was the mission, and Jesus remained fixed on it. I remind you, my friends, that we too have been given a mission. It's recorded for us in all of the gospel accounts. I love how John puts it here. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was a tendency, certainly for Jesus, a temptation to deviate from his mission. We call it mission drift. I think it's a business term, mission drift. Over time, you can lose sense of your mission. And Jesus stayed focused on his mission. And we ought to do that as well. Had a conversation beforehand. Rebecca Shomsky's one of our musicians and has done a great job for us. She's a gifted young lady. She's worked hard at her craft. She's studying for studying music at Grand Valley. She's part of our music team rotation, and she just took a job playing music in another church. And I was kind of, she's not going to be around as often. And my heart selfishly kind of did one of these numbers, and then I had to be reminded that the goal of the church is not to gather as many people as we can in a big huddle, right? We are called to mobilize. Someone has said that the success of a church is not gauged by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. And there's a rebuke there for us, isn't there? I think we see it in Jesus' ministry here. The goal is not just for us to feel comfortable and happy and have everyone together and people we know. And the goal is to carry out the mission. These people wanted just a party. Let's just keep the party going. And Jesus says, no, we got a mission. I find myself challenged with that as well, as we think as in the context of a local church. We need to guard against mission drift. We might carry out a variety of compassion ministries, but the really great work of Jesus and the great work that has been assigned to us is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of salvation and forgiveness of sins. I'm going to ask that you'd stand with me as we as I pronounce a benediction and we close in a final song of response.